Hosea 2, starting with verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. That she put away her whoring from my face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked, and make her as on the day she was born, make her like a wilderness. Make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her pass. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I'll put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. I'll punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. For I will sow for her myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. One of the most famous love stories ever, Pride and Prejudice, starts out sadly. Lizzie had been spurned by Darcy, who's a guy, by the way. Lizzie had asked for a dance and been denied. And to add insult to injury, Darcy thought Lizzie's family were uncouth country bumpkins. But it got worse. Lizzie's sister was smitten with Darcy's best friend. But Darcy told his best friend that Lizzie's sister was probably after his money. So he convinced his friend to snub her. And then Lizzie started talking to one of Darcy's childhood friends. And she heard that he'd been spurned by Darcy too. And so Lizzie becomes fully convinced that Darcy is this arrogant snob. But it's just at this point when Darcy comes and proposes to Lizzie. And she tells him what she really thinks of him. And basically she says, I'd rather die than marry you. The story doesn't end there, but we'll come back to it later. Maybe you've felt rejected. Maybe you've felt snubbed at some point. Maybe you have been rejected. Maybe you've been ignored, passed over, fired, let go, or sidelined. We all get that painful feeling of rejection at one point or another. This happened to Hosea. He was rejected by his wife, by the mother of his children. She hadn't just insinuated rejection. She hadn't merely neglected him. She had actively chosen someone else beside him. How does one react to that kind of soul-wrenching rejection? How does God react to that kind of soul-wrenching rejection? God has been rejected by the one he had committed himself to, his people Israel. At the time of Gomer and Hosea, the people of Israel were ignoring God, not giving him thanks, going after other gods, trusting in others to provide for them. So how does God react? Does he just reject them? Does he destroy them utterly? No. He goes about alluring his loved ones. He goes about the complicated task of winning his people back to a loving, committed relationship. Because God loves his people even when they reject him, we should love him in return. Because God loves his people even when they reject him, we should love him in return. Let's turn to our text to see how this plays out. Verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. The desperation of the situation is seen when the conversation starts out, plead with your mother. Hosea is telling his kids to go talk to their mother. Their communication as husband and wife is so broken down that he has to speak through the channel of his children to his wife. Listen, the Bible is not recommending this strategy. It's just talking about how totally broke down the family situation is. It's so bad that he says, she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. He's speaking in hyperbole, for they are in fact married. Or else, as it says in the ESV Study Bible, he would have no right to issue the warnings and threats that follow. He's speaking about the reality of their relationship. They're not intimate. They're not even in communication. They're living as if they're not married. And in very vivid language, Hosea pleads that she put an end to her harlotry. It seems at first glance like we're merely overhearing a conversation between Hosea and one of his children, but it will become quickly apparent that the relationship between Hosea and Gomer is an extended metaphor for God's people's relationship with God. Listen, Hosea's situation is real, but the brokenness of the relationship between God and his people is no less real. Listen to how harsh the language is in verse 3. Let her put away her adultery, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. It would be harsh for Hosea to kill his wife, but just, Deuteronomy 22. But he doesn't. Hosea had provided his wife with clothing and shelter, and she had spurned his offer. This sounds harsh to us, to our ears, but we live in an adulterous land and an adulterous generation, and we need to hear the justifiable recompense for unfaithfulness. To say unfaithfulness is understandable, seriously minimizes the intense suffering of the victim. But of course, this isn't merely about marital unfaithfulness. It's about God's people's unfaithfulness to him. And these judgments would come to pass on Israel as she continued to sacrifice to idols, thinking that that would lead to prosperity. Israel was captured and taken into captivity. The people were stripped bare, Jeremiah 48, and they were slain from lack of thirst. And this was the just punishment for cuckolding God, committing adultery against him. Adultery, unfaithfulness to God or to your spouse is saying, I'll get my needs met elsewhere. But it's far-sighted. They can't see what's right under their nose. They were unable or unwilling to see all the ways in which the one they were in covenant with was already providing for them. Look at how Gomer talks in verse 5. I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. She thinks that her sustenance comes from the ones who are using her. She thinks her basic necessities, those rudimentary things of life, groceries, clothing, household items, she thinks that it's these illicit lovers that provide her with these. Gomer seems confused. Is it not her husband who provides her with these basic necessities? Hosea says he does provide these things for Gomer in verse 8. But her fawning focus on her lovers has blinded her to all the ways her husband provided for her. Gomer is confused. And so are God's people. God's people in the time of Hosea and now are tempted to think that their wealth, their water, their food, their clothing come from others. We're tempted to think that our sustenance comes from the breadwinner, our job, our extended family, our government, our forefathers. But this is not so. This line of thinking is what kept Gomer going back to her illicit lovers. See verse 12. These are my wages that my lovers have given me. She thinks that whatever she's getting from her lovers is truly what sustains her. But Hosea is saying, the Lord is saying, no. No, it's I who provide you with all things. I may use means, but I am the one who ultimately, fundamentally provides for you with all that you need for life. Do you not see my hand behind it all? Skip ahead to verses 21 and 23. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, which means God will sow. And I will sow for myself in the land. God is saying, He will provide for you. He's using means to provide for you. The rain, the earth, the plants. But He's the one behind it all. He says, I'm the one who's planting, who's fundamentally providing life for you. Do you believe that? The Israelites were tempted to worship each of these created things as the ultimate source for their well-being. There was a God of rain, a God of earth, a God of wine, a God of grain, a God of the household. But they stopped there at the gift, at the created thing, rather than giving thanks to the Creator. And when we do that, it's faithless, thankless, adulterous, idolatrous. So, do you believe that it's God who gives? Do you believe, do you act like you believe that your sustenance comes from the Lord? If you truly believe Jezreel, that it's the Lord who sows, we can be thankful to God for our food. We can be thankful to God for our current financial estate. We can be thankful to God for our husband, our wife, our parents, our children, our school, our church. We can give thanks to God for our wine. We can toast Him for all the good pleasures that He gives, instead of ignoring Him, hiding from Him, and always lusting for more. We can learn to be content with our clothing, our house, our car. And you might even find yourself being thankful for little things like twine and oil. All these things are from the Lord. Deep and widespread thankfulness is the cure for that wanderlust that drove Gomer and Israel to emptiness. As we look at how the Lord responds to His people's adulterous idolatry, He seems at first more like a harsh master than an alluring lover. Verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she can't find her pass. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. Verse 9, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine. I'll take my wool and my flax. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of her hand. I'll put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons. I'll make her vines and fig trees a forest. I will punish her. At first, it seems like Hosea is a cruel master, walling her in, cutting her off, causing her pain, taking away her compass, as it were, her GPS, her smartphone, or whatever she uses to get to her lovers, taking away food, tearing away clothing, shredding her dignity, and daring anyone to rescue her. Verse 11, no more partying, no more drinks, even religious parties, none. Verse 12, she's been put on a forced diet. Nothing nice, like fruit or wine. She's punished. God and Hosea seem to merely be, they seem to be merely seeking retribution for their scorn. But maybe we misunderstand Hosea's motives here, because in our culture, we misunderstand the nature of love. Our culture thinks that love is a feeling. It's fleeting. You can love at first sight and love for a night. But God and Hosea depict a faithful, tenacious love. Love is commitment. Love in its true form is mutual submission. It constrains to obedience. Love is letting go of one's ease, one's own comforts, one's own way for the sake of another. Beautiful love is sacrificial, vulnerable, committed, even at one's own expense. Robertson McQuilkin demonstrated such a love. Robertson McQuilkin was the president for 13 years at Columbia International University in South Carolina. This university goes about the very important work of training missionaries for all over the world. But when McQuilkin's wife, Muriel, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, he stepped down from his post in the midst of his prime. Even though the school was flourishing under his hand, he went to live at home with his wife and take care of her, even though she forgot his name and forgot how to speak. And one Valentine's Day, long after she'd ceased speaking very often, she woke up and looked at her husband and said, "Love, love, love." And he ran over to her and he said, "You really do love me, don't you?" And she squeezed him tight. Muriel McQuilkin suffered with Alzheimer's for 25 years. And Robertson McQuilkin let go of his freedom for love's sake for 25 years. Because love is all about letting go of individual freedom for something far greater. And it's love that motivates God, and it's love that motivates Hosea. A lack of love would just let her go. Hosea cares enough about Gomer to have her endeavors at adultery come to nothing. It's love that erects a wall of thorns to show Gomer that her actions are painful to herself and everyone around her. God allowed faithless treaties with neighboring nations to end up hurting Israel so that she would turn to God and not to man. Using God-given gifts in pursuit of false gods results in God taking away what he had once given so that you realize where good gifts come from. Verse 10 reveals God's hand. It reveals who he is and what he wants. "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand." Out of my hand. He has his hand on his people. He holds his people in his hands, and he dares any false gods to try and rescue them. You see, the false gods, the other countries whom the Israelites were looking to and sacrificing to, purported to be rescuers. Baal purported to be able to give for fertility. Egypt pretended to be able to save Israel from Assyria. Judah courted Babylon to save her from Assyria. 2 Kings 20. Yet they were weak and false saviors. God is the ultimate savior, and it's his wrath that we ultimately need saving from. What's surprising is that we, God's people, when we as God's people are shown for who we really are, weak, insecure, sinful people, not even the world wants us, but God wants us. Some of us have already felt God's hand of jealous love on our lives. Some of us are beginning to feel it. It's discipline. But discipline has a good connotation, for as Hebrews says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. How does God discipline his people today? How might he in love be calling you away from illicit loves and back to himself? Maybe thwarting an attempt to make money with gambling. Maybe by causing a strategy to use gossip to backfire. Maybe by giving a spirit of dissatisfaction with luxuries. The Lord might discipline us by showing us the pain and slavery of debt. He might call us back to himself by revealing the strain that long hours away from home takes on our family. He might allow an estrangement from spouse to call us away from pornography. He might use a health crisis to draw our eyes back to him. God may use grounding consequences to reveal to us our wandering from him. The Lord is behind this. He disciplines his people in love so that we will indeed find that all the pleasures of this world are passing and empty. And it's he alone who gives us life and love. Okay, it's time for some class participation. Who here is wearing gold or silver platinum or tungsten? You can raise your forefinger. Take a look at it right now. Take a look at that gold or silver or platinum or tungsten. Do you know where that metal comes from? Gomer didn't know. Israel didn't know. Verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. A recent scientific study is concluding that Earth's precious metals, at least those found in the mantle, came from outer space. The precious metals indigenous to Earth sank into the core at Earth's inception. And the precious metals, and then 650 million years after the Earth's birth, a meteor shower lasting 200 million years rained down 20 billion tons of asteroid material, according to the scientific team. And it's this asteroid material that contained the tungsten, gold, silver, and platinum that we find on Earth's mantle today, that we mine for our jewelry and our currency. And so scientists are concluding the same thing that Hosea is pointing out in verse 8. Silver and gold come from heaven above. So will you, like God's people, adorn yourself with ring and jewelry and go after your lovers and forget your God? Will you stack it up in a bank and trust in gold rather than God? Or will you recognize that your gold and your silver that you wear, the precious metals that you use, are to be a sign to you that you are precious to God? He doesn't merely provide for you. He lavishes you with jewelry. He lavished gold and silver on Israel when gold and silver weren't native to Israel. He lavished gold and silver on the world when gold and silver weren't native to the world. It is I who lavished on her silver and gold. It's an extravagant gift. Will you see it as a gift? Can you see that this holy, righteous, cosmic God is your jealous lover, who delights to pour out His providence, His mercy, His lavish gifts on you who He has taken to be His bride? Oh, see His hand at work. See the Lord is the great lover behind all of your abundance. It's foolish to take your gold and your silver, your beauty, which God has given you, and to try to get approval from all the wrong people. Oh, Lord, we don't deserve such lavish abundance. You are so giving. Which brings us back to the story of Lizzie and Darcy, or as they're better known, Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy. After Elizabeth refused Mr. Darcy, he wrote a letter explaining some of his actions. But Lizzie still thought of him as an arrogant jerk, only slightly less so. Then Lizzie's younger sister Lydia ran off with Darcy's childhood friend Wickham. And Wickham was using her and ruining her future. So behind the scenes, unbeknownst to Lizzie, Mr. Darcy paid Wickham off so that he will make an honest woman of Lydia and marry her and take care of her. And then Darcy encouraged his friend Bingley to go and marry Jane, Lizzie's older sister. This is the girl he'd previously encouraged her to snub. And then by a slip of the tongue, Lydia divulges to Lizzie that Darcy might have helped in her marriage arrangements. And so Lizzie investigates and finds that indeed Mr. Darcy had been working diligently, humbly, sacrificially behind the scenes. And so when she's finally able to thank Mr. Darcy in person, she does so passionately, wanting to thank Darcy on behalf of her whole family, but she can't because it's a secret that he helped. And so Mr. Darcy confesses, "Your family owe me nothing. Much as I respect them, I believe I thought only of you." All his kindness, his sacrificial, monetary, incarnational condescension were for love. In spite of Lizzie's outright rejection of marriage, Darcy worked behind the scenes out of his love for her, not wanting anyone to know. This indeed is the divine picture of love offered to us this morning. If we're in spite of God's people's outright rejection of God as their king, as their lover, He continues to work behind the scenes for His people. He condescends to provide. He gives riches even when He knows they're going to be used foolishly. He loves. Look at what He says in verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." He says this in spite of her outright rejection of Him. Our rejection of God makes Lizzie's rejection of Darcy look like a love tap. We, as God's people, have gone after other things to get our enjoyment. We have continued to do so until our resources ran out, until we were disciplined. It's embarrassing. We deserve to be kicked to the curb. We deserve to be rejected and never talked to again. But look at what God says. I will allure you. It's the exact opposite of what we deserve. It's tender love. He wants to woo you, to set you apart. He longs to take you away into the wilderness, away from the distractions of the world, away from all the busyness. This is what he was doing when he pulled his people out of Egypt into the wilderness to worship him. And this is what you're doing right now in worship. He wants to speak tenderly to you today. He wants to restore all the good things that he ever took away. I will give back to her her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. The Valley of Achor refers to the sin of Achan, where he sinned against the Lord by taking some of the devoted spoil after the taking of Jericho at the entrance into the Promised Land. And what God is saying is at the very place where you sinned against him, the place where you didn't trust him, the place of trouble right from the beginning, he wants to make that place the entrance into a beautiful, growing relationship with him. It's in acknowledging our sin that we see the depth of his love, that he loves us in spite of our sin. It's in the darkest valley, as the walls are kind of closing in, that our eyes are uplifted toward heaven. And he's saying that we're going to respond to him like a newlywed. She shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. You will call me my husband and no longer my Baal. And this is really interesting. God says, you'll call me my husband, Ishi, and no longer my Baal, Baali. Why were they calling the Lord, Yahweh, my Baal? Well, in a certain sense, they were calling out to other gods as their Lord. They were attributing their prosperity and wealth on something other than the Lord. The other reasons they may have called their God my Baal is because it means master, divine master. They were calling God their master. That's good, right? That's what our relationship is supposed to be like with God. He's the master, we're the servants. No. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, is not satisfied with that. For think of the level of affection a servant usually has for someone they call master. Think about the level of affection that you have for your governor or your president. They are your rulers, and rightly do you call them by their rank, but there's no intimate, reciprocal love there. The Lord wants not only to be your master, not merely to be your master, but to be your husband. Jesus said, I no longer call you servant, but friend. Will you continue to run away, treat him like a slave master, or will you return and love and cherish him? The relationship that God wants to have with you is both deeply intimate and broadly redemptive. Verse 17, he's going to take away idolatry so that you don't even remember the names anymore. We don't remember the Baal's names. There were tons of them. We don't even remember them. What are the names that God will cause you to forget? You were once intimate with them, but no more. Verse 18, God is going to redeem all of creation so that it works together instead of against itself. In the final redemption, God is going to go so far as to craft an agreement between you and creeping things. If I got to determine the agreement between me and creeping things, it would be as follows. No stink bugs at all on my property. No crickets in my house. And no spiders in my bedroom. Can you imagine redemption being that intimate, that specific? Does that sound good to you? But the redemption is also broad and epic. How about no more war? No more soldiers going away from their families. No more brothers, sons, and daughters dying in pointless foreign wars. Epic and intimate redemption. No more worrying about going out at night in the city or staying in. You will lie down in safety. As God brings about this final consummation. And it's final. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. And righteousness, justice, loving kindness, grace, and faithfulness. He will end our struggle with sin. Hallelujah. No more running away. He will do it. And at the final consummation, he wants to consummate his relationship with us. Verse 20, and you shall know the Lord. This isn't merely a head knowledge. This is a whole person, emotional, romantic, intimate knowledge. This is the word the Bible uses, yada, to know, when it expresses that most intimate of knowledge. God wants to know you. Not meaning a physical union, but an intimate spiritual communion that a physical union merely points to. So what does this mean for us today? Children, this passage in Hosea tells us that all that we have is a gift from God, a gift given out of love. Don't just think about the gift, the presents that God gives, food, toys, even parents. Think about the giver of these gifts, God. Think about who gave you all these gifts. Know Him and love Him. Parents and teachers, are you running after lots of other things besides God? There is one who loves you and wants to spend time with you. Do you put your time and energy into other things? Do we spend as much effort and time telling children how much God loves them as we spend telling them what to do? It might help to know how much God loves you. Allow yourself to dwell in that precious truth. We can't ever know it or believe it enough. Know that God loves you and lead out of that love. Liberty Church, I know that some of you have felt rejected in the past year, unwanted or uncared for some reason or another. Do you see the example that God, that Hosea lay out for us? Though they were scorned horribly, they used it as an opportunity to let their love shine all the brighter. In the midst of rejection, God spoke tenderly to you. He was alluring. God has spoken tenderly to you in Christ. Will you speak tenderly to one another? God loved His people even when we reject Him, so we should love Him in return. Let us pray. Oh, how you love us so. I love to dwell on it, to think on it. I am truly loved and loved no better than by you. We love you, Lord Jesus, because you first loved us. Amen.